Hello again, Grace. As Kent was talking, I was reminded of a God sighting that occurred just this week. You know that this past weekend we shared with you that someone had had it laid upon their heart that they would give $1,000, and they didn't know why they were giving it, but they chose to give it nonetheless in faith. And so they wrote that check out and sent it in. It was only later when our Senegal team came back that we realized that that money was exactly the amount needed by Mill Martin there in Dakar so they could have a conference that would allow them to train pastors so that they could better minister the gospel throughout Senegal and also in West Africa. Well, this past Sunday, I had a chance to spend some time in a prayer meeting with those who were in Dakar and some other people who were supporting Bill's ministry. And you know, what's interesting is what was a blessing for us and then ended up being a blessing for Bill has turned out to be a blessing for many people who are choosing to minister alongside of Bill. And so during this prayer meeting, the leader of the prayer meeting asked me if I would take a moment to share the story that of the person's blessing us with the money and thus being able to bless Bill. And so it just fascinates me, and I hope you'll see that as a wonderful God sighting, the way God is using that blessing and moving us all together to be blessed and blessed again. It just kind of ripples out in time. Isn't God absolutely amazing? So as we center ourselves this morning, I want us to be looking again at that passage that Pastor Kent mentioned, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. And I think you'd have to admit, I think it's safe to say that we live in rather anxious days. I mean, the news is flooded with all kinds of talk about COVID-19 and quarantining. And we're learning a new phrase, social distancing, and we're getting better at it. And if you're reading the news or you're listening to the news, you're likely getting a daily dose of infection rates in the country and the latest death count. I know I do. When I'm taking my shower in the morning, I'm listening to the news, and it's just one story after another telling about the rapid rate of infection throughout the country. And along the way, now we've also added the worries about the economic health of the country, all as a result of this global pandemic. So no wonder we have people hoarding supplies and going through and emptying out store shelves and just acting out in fear, because all the things that so many people count on, they count on the money they receive, they count on their health, all of these things are being put in being threatened and being challenged. And you know, it's funny, I have to laugh because I complained to Karen pretty often. You know, I complained that I can't believe that the news is so filled with news about celebrities and what the British royal family is doing. And now I look back and I kind of wish that we still had those innocuous stories. I would like to be hearing more about what the British royal family is doing, what Meghan and whatever her princely husband are up to. It would be so much better than being besieged with all this other information. But this is what we got, gang. This is what we got. And you know that as believers, we're not immune to the stresses of the day. And I find myself taking great comfort from this passage in Philippians. So again, if you haven't turned there, turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, because we're going to be walking our way through it a little bit this morning. Now, you know, at first, this particular passage can look like a set of unrelated exhortations. But if you take it together, I think what we have here is a very practical prescription for seeing us through difficult times and periods of anxiety. And you'll notice that Paul begins his final exhortation to the Philippians by saying this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Now this is an intriguing command, especially coming from Paul. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told that Paul had received five separate occasions he had received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That's the greatest penalty they could have placed upon you other than death. And three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was pelted with stones. Three times he was shipwrecked and left for dead. He spent a night and a day in the open ocean, and he was constantly on the move. And throughout his ministry, Paul was in danger. And not only was all this trouble in his past, but while he was writing this letter to the Philippians, he was in chains for Christ. He was actually in prison, and he was likely facing execution. Now, keep in mind, This call to rejoice was given to the believers in Philippi when things weren't exactly rosy for them either. They were going through some pretty rough times. I mean, if you just take a moment and you look at chapter 1, verses 28 and verses 29, you'll see that the Philippians faced threats from their opponents and that they were suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, surely their suffering was different than ours in these days. We're not taking it on the chin because we're followers of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in anxious times and troubling times. And regardless of where the Philippians found themselves, and regardless of all that Paul had been through, he still says to them, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Now let's be clear. This is not a platitude from Paul. It would be easy to think that he was just saying something like, you know, as you make your way through painful times, you just rejoice. Just find yourself rejoice. But given Paul's history, I think we can throw away that notion. I think we can get rid of and dispel that thought that he's trying to have us conjure up some reserve of joy. You know, put on a smile and think happy thoughts. You know, I've seen people try to handle rough times that way, the anxieties of life by through the power of positive thinking. And I've watched how often it fails, how often they find themselves depleted, how often they find themselves trying to push down what's a true anxious thought and trying to somehow cover it up and thinking that if they just keep the cover up, that this thing will eventually go away, but it doesn't seem to do anything. Positive thinking alone could never have gotten him, that is Paul, through the many trials in his life. And that tactic, well, it wouldn't have satisfied the Philippians in their time of need either. And it won't satisfy us in ours. No, Paul calls the Philippians, and he calls you and I, to rejoice because his hope and our hope, because his joy and our joy, because his peace and our peace are all premised upon nothing more than the triumph of Christ Jesus. And that triumph was sealed when he was resurrected from the dead. And so for us, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for those of us who know Christ and follow Christ and have received him in faith, we have the promise of a resurrection from the dead. We have a horizon line that we can look to. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of forgiveness of sins. We have a promise that we will never be left or forsaken. And it is those promises, it is that triumph in Christ upon which we find ourselves experiencing joy in hard times. And Paul follows that command to rejoice with a second command. He says this, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, that word translated in the NIV as gentleness is, as I've come to learn, a rather hard one to translate. Some versions translate it as reasonableness, and others translate it as moderation or forbearance. But regardless of the variations, the thought here seems to be that Paul expected the Philippians to be guided by a frame of mind that didn't put their priority on their personal rights. He understood that when we as believers are primarily focused on ourselves and on what we need and what we deserve and what we think we should have, then we will inevitably fail to exercise a fundamental element of the Christian life. And that fundamental element is preferring others to ourselves. Preferring others over ourselves. It reminds me when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he said, and the second is like it. Love others as you love yourself. Love others as you love yourself. The idea of the Christian life is to be an outward life. Our lives are to be lived in an outward focus, not focused internally. And in many ways, the command is a reiteration of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he said this. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the others. As the Philippians think on the promises that are theirs in Christ, and as we think on those promises that are ours in Christ, that is the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of a hope of eternal life, and the promise that we will never be left or forsaken. The result will be a growing sense of joy at the magnificence of God's provision. You keep reminding yourself of the promises in Christ, and you can't help but sing out. You can't help but rejoice in what God has done. And that joy will overflow out of us, even in the face of struggles and in the presence of hard times. And we'll be empowered to stand our ground. And our gentleness, the gentleness of the Philippians, that is their regard for others, in those difficult times, as they make their way through, that will be the evidence to all that Christ is at work in us. It speaks out volumes to the world around us. When the world is in chaos, and when the world is hoarding things, and when the world is trying to take care of its needs as any way it can, that there be a Christian community that says, no, our God is so much greater than this. We have so much more to rejoice in. And quite frankly, we're not all about trying to get our needs met. Instead, how can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I be pouring into you? What a remarkable thing that is, and what a remarkable testimony that is to other people. And they ask, how can you be that way? What is it that's at work in you? And it provides us the opportunity to be able to say, oh, dear one, it's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with any power of my own. It's got everything to do with Christ who dwells in me. It's got everything to do with that relationship that I have with Jesus. And then Paul goes on and he says, the Lord is near. And in this way, he offers the Philippians the promise of Christ's return and the promise of his presence in the moment. He does this to motivate them, to focus on his call so that they might rejoice and let their gentleness be known. He wants them to know that Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is present right now. And because of those two facts, you need to make sure. You need to make sure that you're offering, you're rejoicing in his provision, and you need to make sure that you're pouring into the lives of others. This reminder also that the Lord is near, and it also acts as a bridge. It's the foundation for the next commandment that's coming, and it connects the two previous commands. You see, the Philippians are now called to entrust themselves to prayer and to offer themselves in thanksgiving rather than to live under the control of anxiety, just so that they might experience that transcendent peace of God, that peace of God that promises will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's important to say that I don't believe that anxiety as an emotion is being condemned here. The truth is, we feel what we feel. And we know that Paul himself felt anxiety. Because we're told that the Philippians, he told the Philippians himself that when he sent Epaphroditus to them, he said this, he said, when you see him again, that is Epaphroditus, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Notice he said less anxiety. He didn't say no anxiety. He says less. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I come to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. With great fear. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he says, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. So Paul was a remarkably faithful man. He was a giant of the faith, and most worthy of imitation as he imitates the Christ. And yet, even Paul himself writes as though anxiety is an expected part of his life. But it's also clear, dear ones, it's also clear that he understands and calls his folks to respond to it correctly. Paul's concern is not about feeling anxious. Paul's concern is how the believer should respond when they feel anxious, so that anxiety won't take control of them, so that anxiety won't get in the way of God's working in their lives. You know, the funny thing about anxiety, it takes more and more ground. The more we yield to it, the more we surrender to it, the more ground it takes, the more energy it requires of us, the more it demands of us, the more it confuses our thoughts. And so Paul says, no, it's not that you're feeling anxiety that's a concern. Do not be anxious. Instead, he's suggesting do something else. So here there isn't any condemnation. There is only prescription. There is only prescription. Now, we could try to work out and do a study of all the different words here that are used for prayer and petition and requests. But in the end, the words that Paul uses are not nearly significantly distinguishable. The significance here is not what the passage says about components of prayer. This is not a teaching about prayer. What it's speaking about is the significance that Paul attaches to the believers concerning prayer. He's trying to emphasize the importance of prayers and petition and requests. And if there is a word in this mix, if there's a word here that should stand out for us, it's that word thanksgiving. It's that word thanksgiving. Paul's entire life was marked by thanksgiving. For Paul, a life lived and motivated by thanksgiving was the appropriate way to live, so that every good and perfect gift from above was recognized by him as being given to him by God. And it was an act of God's goodness and his generosity. So thanksgiving must be the accompaniment to prayer. It must be a part of our prayer lives, just as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And as a result of this dependence upon prayer, offered with thanksgiving, with a heart of joy and gentleness, is that God's peace will stand like a sentinel on guard upon our hearts. You know, when I think of a sentinel, I think of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers that's guarded 24 hours a day. The bodies of unknown soldiers, people that no one remembers, no one knows, and yet they're guarded day in and day out. For the Christian who's in Christ Jesus, who comes to God in prayer and who centers themselves in prayer and offers their thanksgiving to God in prayer, this is the key. This is the thing that helps to guard our hearts like that sentinel to protect us in those times of anxiety. This peace is so precious and so transcendent that man's mind, with all its skill and all its knowledge and all that a mind can accomplish, can never, ever produce this peace on its own efforts. This peace transcends all our intellectual powers, precisely because those in Christ experience it when it's unexpected. Because they see it when they shouldn't see it. It's evidence of God being at work. And they see it in circumstances in which the world would say, well, it's impossible. How can you possibly be at peace when the world around you is chaos? And quite frankly, this transcendent quality of the peace that we can receive from God, this should be no surprise. This should be no surprise. And because this transcendent peace is really a picture of our God's power. It's a reflection of the perfection and the transcendence of God himself. So Paul's antidote to anxiety is this. Paul's prescription to anxiety is this. He says, let joy take the place of your discontent and anxiety. That is, be reminded again and again and again of the truths of Scripture. Let that fill your heart and mind, and let that joy then bubble up as a result. And then he says, look away from your own needs and look to the needs of others. Look to be serving other people. Be willing to yield your rights and your privileges. And thirdly, as far as your needs are concerned, he says, bring them before God in an attitude of thanksgiving for the ways he has provided for you in the past, and reminded that he will always meet your needs. He will always provide for his people. And you will have that peace that passes all understanding and transcends all understanding. And you will have that peace that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And then he says this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Put it into practice. I'm so struck by that. How often we can read the Word and we can memorize the Word and we can be reminded of what the Word says, but unless we put it into practice, the Word isn't activated in our lives. It doesn't become a part of our lives. It doesn't become a part of our day-to-day milieu. And so we wonder, why is it I'm not experiencing this peace? Well, maybe you're not putting into practice what God calls you to do. In those times of trial and anxiety, Paul wanted to make sure that his readers would set their minds on the right things. Now, I don't think the list needs a whole lot of explanation. I think we all know what is true and right, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. But I do think that what that list provides for us is a glimpse of something that's truly beautiful, truly worth setting our hearts and minds upon, the virtue and beauty of Christ. I mean, take a moment and look at that list. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Can it not be said that Jesus is true? Can it not be said that Jesus is noble? Can it not be said that Jesus is right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy? He is, after all, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Where better to direct your attention in times of anxiety than upon the face of Jesus? To look and think on Jesus, the God-man, the one who came and paid the price for our sins, the one who hung on a cross for the likes of you and me, and who was raised from the dead, what better thing, what better personage to stick in your mind and to think on? And as we fix our eyes on the beauty that is Christ, I believe it becomes harder and harder to respond in fear and anxiety with bitterness and despair. As we fix our eyes on the beauty of Christ, we'll be reminded, I find myself reminded of that little children's song. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. You know, it's funny that if you focus your attention on something, if you fix your eyes on something, you'll find that other things kind of fade into the background. And maybe in times of when we're feeling anxious and struggling, as we're rejoicing in the Lord, as we're reaching out and trying to serve other people, as we're coming to him in prayer and thanksgiving, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, these other things will become less and less focused for us. They'll become less and less the things that grab our attention. It isn't so much that the things that create fear will somehow magically disappear. But it is true that they will take their proper place in the light of the triumph of God in Christ. So with such instruction emphasized by what they learned and they received and they had heard and they had seen, they now have no excuse. The Philippians have no excuse for improper behavior. And they don't have to fall to anxiety or allow it to rule their hearts. And then Paul says that the God of peace himself will overshadow them with care. And here again is a twofold assurance of provision. God's Spirit and God's tangible presence will guard them in their struggle with anxiety. So are you anxious about the craziness of the world these days? I know I have been. Are you anxious about the news concerning COVID-19? I have to say, I have been. I have found myself feeling anxious. Maybe you're anxious about the state of the economy these days, or you're thinking about your job. You're wondering what it's going to look like in a week from now, or 2 weeks from now, or a month from now. Or maybe, on top of all this, you're even feeling anxious about the upcoming election. Wouldn't you know, we're right in the middle of that election cycle again. Or whatever. I don't know what it is. Maybe there's something else that's plaguing you. The scripture here, and our brother Paul has a prescription. It's to rejoice in the Lord. And he says, again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. Pray and fix your eyes on Jesus. And the peace of God and the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thanks for listening in. Let me offer a word of prayer. Father God, I come before you and I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father God, that in some way you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and that you would use them for your benefit and for your glory. I pray, Father God, that you would work in the Grace Church family in these days. I pray, Father God, that you would help us be reminded again and again of what is of all the ways that you've blessed us, that we might overflow with joy. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to build these webs of connection that would allow us to minister to one another and meet the needs of other people. And I pray, Father God, that we would come to you in prayer, that we would come to you with supplications and requests, and we'd lay our needs before you, knowing that you have met our needs in the past and you will be faithful even now. And Father, in all these things, I pray that we will focus on Jesus. We will focus on him. We'll make him first in our minds. And we'll give you the praise and the glory due your name. Amen and amen.